Turn again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke with me, chapter 17. We begin looking at a very compelling section of Scripture out of Luke's Gospel today, Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. And I want to begin this morning simply by reading that passage to you. Luke 17, beginning in verse 1. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Which of you, having a slave, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We've done only that which we ought to have done.'" This passage ends for us a long discourse that we've been looking at now for a couple of months. It's a discourse that began all the way back in chapter 15. It had begun, you remember, in the opening verses of that chapter with a controversy over Jesus receiving sinners and tax gatherers into fellowship. He did that because, just as the end of chapter 14 had said, you must have ears to hear if you're going to receive Christ's teaching. And they were the ones, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 15, who were listening to him. They are the ones who recognized their need for what he was teaching. They're the ones who understood that they were lost and needed to be found. They were the ones who, in other words, had the fundamental humility necessary to receive what Christ had to say. And in contrast to all of them, Jesus begins to confront the Pharisees, who had taken a fundamental position of pride in which they did everything to exalt themselves, not to humble themselves. And so Jesus begins to give a number of parables and principles that were given to confront the pride of these Pharisees. And Luke ends up giving us a number of unique parables found nowhere else in Scripture, not in the other Gospels. We saw the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the unjust steward, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. All of this unique material to the Gospel of Luke. But I want to emphasize to you that this discourse that he's given is not unique to Luke. It's recorded for us, actually, in other Gospels. They record it, but they record different parts of it. And as I've told you before, although we don't have complete manuscripts of what Jesus taught, we don't have word-by-word documents of every word that he said, because a lot of times Jesus would teach, he'd teach the entire day. And one of, I think, the longest sermon that we have by him would be the Sermon on the Mount, which you can read in probably 10 minutes. So we don't have full manuscripts of everything that he said. The gospel writers would give us excerpts of it or sections of it or portions of it. And sometimes in the same day of teaching, the same discourse, one gospel writer would give you one part and another gospel writer would give you another part. And that's what Luke's doing. He's given us parts of Jesus' discourse, and the parts that he gives are very unique to him. We can read other parts, though, from other accounts, other gospel writers, and I want to show you one this morning. If you'll look with me at Matthew 18, I want to show you, because I feel like it's very helpful for us as we get into Luke 17, to read from Matthew 18 and read the same discourse, but different parts of it. You can see just by looking through Matthew 18, a lot of those same stories, same parables here in chapter 18, verses 12 through 14. You have the parable of the 99 sheep and the one, the same parable Luke gives in Luke 15. And then in verses 15 and following, you have this whole discourse about confronting your brother if he's in sin. And then down in verse 21, you have this discourse about forgiving others as often as they come to you seeking it. But I want you to notice, although all the same elements are here, this is obviously the same time of teaching, I want you to go back and I want you to notice back in verse 2. He called a child to himself and he set him before them. And he said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones, listen to this, who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." It's important for us to read and understand that. And to understand that what Jesus is doing here is he's using a child, he calls a child over to himself, and he uses the child as an illustration of those who are truly converted. This is his picture, if you will. And he's saying that if you want to enter into the kingdom, you got to become like this. You got to be humbled like this. You have to have the humility of a child. Understanding that context will help you understand back over in Luke 17, when Jesus opens that chapter and begins discussing the little ones. He's not talking about children. He's talking about believers. He's talking about people who've humbled themselves and become like a child to trust him. He's talking about the Lazaruses of the world, the people who are ignored and forgotten, the people who are not esteemed by men, the people who are looked down upon, the tax gatherers and the sinners, the ones who are forgotten, who've humbled themselves. He's talking about believers, just like whenever he refers in verse 3 to your brother who sins, he's not talking about your natural brother. He's using, again, another image, the image of a brother, to refer to the type of love you should have for this sinning believer. He's talking about those who've humbled themselves. They've given up their pride. They've given up the esteem of men. They've given up claiming that they're not lost. And the whole context here is after he's given all these parables to expose the pride of the Pharisees, going all the way back to chapter 15, talking about how in their pride, because of their wealth, because of their success, because of their perceived moral superiority over these sinners, pride because of their religious achievement and attainment, pride which we know from the rest of Scripture was manifested by a love of the chief seats in the synagogues and in the banquet halls. Love of being greeted with honorable and respectful greetings in the marketplace. Love of public recognition. Love of being recognized whether in prayer or in knowledge or in giving or in fasting or even in their clothing, Jesus tells us at one point. This was the Pharisees. Everything they did was to exalt themselves and to lift themselves up. Jesus had absolutely pinned them against the wall with parable after parable after parable designed to expose that pride. You remember back in chapter 16, verse 15, he says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your heart, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." This was the Pharisees. Prideful, doing everything to exalt themselves, everything to be seen in front of men, everything to lift themselves up, everything to declare their lack of need for any kind of help. And in the context of this, in the context of these Pharisees who looked down on the prodigals of the world, who looked down on the people who had veered away and squandered their life with profligate living and now wanted to repent and come to Christ, who looked down on the Lazaruses of the world, Jesus has been spelling out how precious are those who repent, who humble themselves. Who humble themselves, not only in repentance, but in other things. They humble themselves to use their money not for worldly esteem, but for eternal gain. Who serve God above the praise of men. These are the ones that the world ignores. These are the little ones, the children of God. Jesus is finishing all this now. He's done all this to expose the Pharisees. He's done all this to highlight their pride. And after confronting all that, he comes with these 10 verses to end this discourse by reminding his disciples of these principles of humility that God demands. Final 10 verses aimed at instructing them in humility and helping them to avoid the pitfalls of the Pharisees. And in fact, in the context, he gives four basic instructions in these 10 verses, four patterns of humility that will set the believer apart from those who have nothing more than false faith. Faith, religion only to mask their pride. Genuine humility, and it's marked by these four patterns. First of all, fear of giving cause for others to stumble. Secondly, a readiness to reconcile all relationships. Thirdly, a willingness to recognize your constant need for faith. And then finally, the realization of your unworthiness for honor. Four principles of humility that mark those, mark us apart from the false religion of the Pharisees, mark the genuine humility that will be seen in believers. The first pattern that Jesus mentions there in the believer's life is given to us in the first couple of verses. It's a fear of causing others to stumble. That will be the manifestation of your humility. A fear of causing others to stumble. And he says, it's inevitable, he says, that stumbling blocks should come. But woe to him through whom they come. This is his warning. And you remember there in verse 1, he's speaking this to the disciples. He isn't speaking to the Pharisees anymore. This is a warning to believers. And it's given against the backdrop of everything he said about the Pharisees' pride. It said against their distortions of spirituality and salvation and truth. But Jesus is warning believers here that they too can be susceptible to these same pitfalls if they're not careful. He's already warned them before. You remember back in chapter 12, verse 1, the end of that verse, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He's already warned them that they could, if they're not on guard, fall into the same patterns of the Pharisees. He's warning them again here. One of the main patterns of these false religionists is a consuming concern for self above everything else. Their religion really was meant to build up themselves, to establish themselves as superior and over everyone else. It was all about measuring themselves by themselves, and in the end, it's all about them ending up on top. There's no fundamental concern for others. In fact, there was a disdain for others, especially those that they would characterize as weak or insignificant. So the Pharisees would actually rejoice. They would actually do things that would that it would encourage the stumbling of other people. Jesus says, I think it's back over in chapter 11, that they would load heavy burdens on people so that they couldn't carry them, and then they wouldn't even lift a finger to help them with that burden. Their religion was all about magnifying themselves, magnifying their own standing, magnifying their own success. And it never gave any thought to helping those who may be stumbling. Jesus is saying, listen, when your actions do that, when your actions lead others to stumble, woe is you. Woe is you. Woe are you, I should say. You probably caught that. Stumbling blocks, he says they're inevitable. Temptations are inevitable. They're part of the world that we live in. We live in a world that's full of temptations and trials and disappointments. It gives us opportunity abundantly to respond in the wrong way. Those things that are just woven into the fabric of life, Jesus says it's inevitable that they come. The word inevitable is, it's the only time it's found in the New Testament here. Anendekton is the word. It means that it cannot not be. There's no other way. It's going to be this way. It's inevitable. We live in a world where it's inhabited by fallen creatures. It's inhabited by sinful people. It's inhabited by people who are inherently self-focused because of their sin. And Jesus is saying, listen, they will disappoint you. They will provoke you. They will tempt you. It's going to happen. You can't live in a fallen world with a bunch of other sinful people and not expect it to happen. It is absolutely inevitable by a world that's pervaded by sin. Stumbling blocks, that come from the world, stumbling blocks and hindrances, part of life. Unfortunate as it is, it's going to happen, but Jesus says it's not acceptable, especially to believers, especially to disciples. Just because it's part of life doesn't make it acceptable to you if you're a follower of Christ. In fact, Jesus drives it home with this vivid illustration. He said it'd be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the sea than cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. This little ones, remember, is just a reference to believers, to those who've humbled themselves to trust Christ and to follow Him. We assume that unbelievers won't care if we stumble. We assume that they won't mind if they cause us to sin. But for believers, as a part of their fundamental humility, their faith isn't all about exalting themselves over the failures of others. It isn't about exposing the weaknesses of others. It's not about always positioning yourself into a place of strength or moral superiority over others. Genuine faith is about losing yourself and opening the door to concern for others. So just because offenses and stumbling blocks are part of life, just because they're inevitable, the humble believer does not accept his part in causing those. He doesn't look at another believer and say, oh, you were offended by what I did? Tough cookies. That's your problem. It's not mine. Oh, you didn't like the way I responded? You didn't like the way I said that? Oh, you didn't like my tone of voice? Well, get over it. It's not the response of a humble believer. It's not the attitude of those who've rejected Pharisaism and false faith. That would be consistent with a Pharisee. Pharisee, you do something like that and you get offended, you're just spiritual roadkill. You just got ran over and you weren't strong enough. The fittest survive. Jesus is saying, listen, just because stumbling blocks are inevitable just because they're part of life, the believer is never satisfied being one of them. And Jesus makes his point by pronouncing this horrifying penalty. As though he's saying it would be better to suffer this than to face God and to give an answer for your role in causing someone else to stumble. He talks about having this millstone tied around your neck and thrown to the sea. This millstone would have been a huge stone It would be round to have a hole in the middle so that it could fit onto an axle, and it would be rolled around on top of another stone to take the wheat, these hard wheat berries, and to grind it up into the flour that was necessary for baking. So this would have been a stone that would have been more than 100, maybe 200 pounds. And you would take a rope and tie it through the little hole in the middle and hang it around your neck and throw yourself barreling down to the bottom of the ocean. Would have been an absolutely terrifying way to die, especially for Jews. They were terrified of the water anyway. They weren't swimmers. They were basically a pretty dry climate. They had no navy to speak of. They weren't an ocean power. And for most of their history, they were terrified of water. That was the place of Leviathan in their minds. This would have been one of the worst imaginable ways to die in the mind of a Jew. The darkness, the crushing pressure of the ocean, the suffocation would be horrifying. That's what Jesus wanted to communicate. Think of the worst possible way that you could die. Just imagine the worst possible way, your greatest fears, and they're nothing compared to the way God takes it when you tempt and cause one of His little ones to stumble. Very, very serious is what Jesus is saying. And of all the people who would have understood that, it should have been disciples and believers. They're the ones who should have shared that concern with God. They're the ones who have lost their commitment to exalting themselves. They're the ones who have given up the place of exalting themselves, trying to always find this moral superiority. They're the ones who now share a concern for others. They're the ones who show now the most sensitivity to others. They're the ones who are least flippant about offending others. They're the ones who in the end have faith that is the exact opposite of the Pharisees, which was supreme concern for self. Humility of believers generates a concern, a sensitive concern for others. Now, what exactly are these stumbling blocks, by the way? The word here, scandala, obviously we get our word scandal from it, literally means to spring up, and it referred originally to a trap that would be set. It would have some sort of trigger on it, and so you'd have a bait, and the animal would come, he would go for the bait, and then trip the trigger, and he would be ensnared in some way. He would be caught in some sort of net or some sort of rope, usually. It's a word that's not used terribly often in the New Testament and hardly ever outside the New Testament in secular Greek, but it had a strong history, if you will, or foundation in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, probably best known from Isaiah 8:14, which says, "He shall become a sanctuary," that's speaking of Christ, the Messiah, "He shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock of stumbling," or a rock to stumble over, "a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." That verse is, of course, quoted a couple times in the New Testament, Romans chapter 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, because that's exactly what happened. Christ came along, He preached the gospel, He preached the truth, and what happened to Jews? What happened to Israel? What happened to Jerusalem? They stumbled over it. They were ensnared by Christ. It's a word that's used throughout the New Testament then, based on that idea of trapping or ensnaring someone. It's used throughout the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, "If your right eye makes you scandalizomai," if your right eye makes you stumble, "tear it out and throw it from you. It's better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body should be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to scandalizomai, to stumble, cut it off." Or you could look over at Matthew chapter 16 in verse 23, when Jesus had just told His disciples how He's going to go to Jerusalem and be killed, be delivered over to the high priest. Peter comes and thinks that he's going to correct Jesus, and so he gives him a rebuke. Jesus turns to Peter in verse 23 of Matthew 16. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block for me." You would, by your words and by your rebuke, you would cause me to do something other than the will of God. That's a stumbling block. That's a temptation. That's a drawing of someone into sin. Or over in Romans 14, if you look over there, you can see it used again. Romans 14, verse 13. It says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." This is speaking about us relating to one another and particularly about the area of our liberties. We'll come back and talk about that in just a minute. But here the idea again is us as believers putting something in the way of another believer that would actually be the ultimate cause of him choosing a sin. I shouldn't say the ultimate cause. The ultimate cause is going to be in his heart, his sinful heart, but it would be a part of that. You would be the instrument through which Satan tempts someone to do something. Romans 16, 17, right over there, you can flip over there. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances." Scandalize, the word there, "contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Here again, it's a stumbling block, but it's in the form of bad doctrine. It's in the form of bad ideas, false teaching, the ideas of men, the teaching of demons. All of these things, they're all stumbling blocks. They're just the basic temptations of life that come through your eye and your hand and all those other things. The temptations that come from us being so unconcerned, so insensitive to our brothers that we would flaunt our liberty. The temptations that would come from us promoting bad ideas. By the way, that's why the Scripture says, let not many of you become teachers. Because there will be a stricter judgment. If you stand up and you teach something that would actually lead people to sin, there's going to be a strict judgment for these things. That's the word that Jesus uses, a trap. Something that ensnares someone else. It's going to happen. There will be people who will lead you astray. There will be people who will try to sell you a bill of goods, who will try to promote to you a lie in the name of truth. There will be people who will lure you away into sin. They will be stumbling blocks to you. It's inevitable, it's part of life, but for the believer, it's unacceptable. He does not accept the fact that just because it's part of life, just because we're all sinners, he doesn't accept the fact that he would actually cause someone else to stumble. It's a grievous thing to him. Because in his humility, his religion is no longer about positioning himself in the best place. It's about following God, and it's about concern for your brother. I want to show you a powerful passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, this is addressing the issue of liberty. It's addressed in Romans 14. It's addressed here in Romans 8, 9, and 10 as well. Paul is addressing those believers who, living in Corinth, were holding on to, just to sort of paraphrase it for you, they're holding on to some of the practices of their old life before Christ, when they used to worship idols. Particularly, they were continuing to buy meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And Paul eventually will come along and say, look, that putting meat on an altar doesn't do anything to the meat. The meat hasn't changed. There's nothing about the meat. I mean, you can take the meat off the idol. It's still the same meat. You can eat the meat. We all know that. That's the mature understanding. But listen, there are some people who feel like that meat has been dedicated to this idol. And therefore, to eat that meat would be to somehow promote that idolatry, at least somehow endorse that idolatry. And what you had is you had these strong believers who were coming along and saying, who cares? Who cares what they think about the meat? I don't care about them. This meat's cheap. I can get it at the market cheaper because it's already been laid up on the sacrifice on the altar there, and so it's sold at a discount rate. It's just a good stewardship decision for me. Who cares about the other guy? Paul says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 8, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? You say, well, what's the problem? I mean, it's the sacrifice to an idol. We just said it's nothing. Listen, what you're teaching him to do is to ignore his conscience. You're teaching him to ignore his conscience. And although what you have done has done nothing but encourage him to eat a piece of meat, which is not sin, and so you walk away, you pat yourself on the back, say, hey, I didn't encourage him to sin because even eating the meat, that's not sin. What you've done is you've weakened his conscience. And the next time he faces something and his conscience pricks him, and it really is a temptation to sin, you've taught him to ignore his conscience. And you're culpable. You are a piece of that puzzle in him stumbling. Look at verse 11. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. The brother for whose sake Christ died. You've just ruined somebody for whom Christ died. You've just taken somebody that Christ sacrificed himself for. Somebody that Christ poured out his life for. He poured out his blood for. Somebody that Christ came down out of heaven for. Somebody that Christ held back nothing in order to redeem. And you just trampled over them. For the sake of what? For the sake of yourself. So that you could enjoy whatever liberty might be your boast or your enjoyment. You've encouraged him to ignore his conscience, and therefore you have defiled his conscience. Or the scripture might say you've weakened his conscience. You've made his conscience weak. You've tore him down instead of building him up. And as a result, verse 11, your brother is ruined. He'll learn to violate his conscience and therefore violate God's word. When you do such a thing, you're using freedom and knowledge to bring a weak brother down a path of spiritual weakness. Believers are God's workmanship. Did you understand that? Ephesians 2:10. Not just you, but those who are around you, they are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And you've just taken one of his pieces, one of those workmanships, and you are just absolutely undermining the foundation that is built on. Most of us would consider it an appalling crime to take some sort of masterpiece, take a Rembrandt or a sculpture by Michelangelo, or smash a Stradivarius violin, these pieces of work that men take in their hands and they labor over, and we step back and we say, that's a masterpiece. That's what believers are. They're the workmanship of Christ. They're the work of God's hands. He's building them up. He's leading them from good work to good work, and he's wanting them to be sanctified and glorified and made more like him. He's doing all of these things to bring the sanctification, the process. And the Bible says you come in and you are a stumbling block to him. Your brother, for whom Christ laid down everything, and you won't even lay down a silly liberty for him. You can cause your brother stumble, not only through those liberties, by the way. You can tear him down by directly sinning against him. You can tear him down by tempting him to retaliate, by doing things that offend him and cause him anger, by leading him to disappointment and failure to trust God, by so undermining his spirit that he no longer has really the will to continue to hold tightly to the promises of God, by leading him to misunderstand God's word, by sharing your own wisdom instead of the truth of God. All of those ways, all of those things are stumbling blocks, and they're unacceptable to the humble believer. Because the point is not to exalt your wisdom and not to see you as the source of all answers. The point is not to exalt yourself and to feed your own desires and your own liberties. The point is not to just make sure that you're feeling fine and not offended. The point is your brother or your sister. Genuine faith always results in a concern for others ahead of itself. And it never takes a flippant, careless attitude when others are offended. So it goes out of its way to make sure that a brother, whether weak or strong, whether the offense is legitimate or not, your brother's always placed ahead of yourself. Maybe he or she shouldn't have been offended by what you did. Maybe they're responding in what you see as a petty way. Maybe you see them as nothing more than a nuisance. Maybe you see them as somebody who really isn't worthy of your time or your concern. Jesus is saying you're taking a step down a road to Pharisaism, because there's no such thing as a believer that Christ isn't concerned about. These Lazaruses of the world, these weak and forgotten people of the world, these people that aren't esteemed by men, are precious in the sight of God. They are His little ones. And even though they may stumble easily, maybe they're just weak, faith, genuine faith, though, avoids the pitfall of these Pharisees. It follows the pattern of humility. And it always takes it very, very seriously, causing another brother to stumble. It's not just inevitable. Oh, I mean, goodness. Don't you think that they would understand? This is just part of getting along with people. They ought to learn to get along with people better. This is just part of life. No. No. That's not what Jesus says. In fact, back over in Luke 17, I think this phrase at the beginning of verse 3, be on your guard. I actually believe that is a reference to the first two verses, not to the verses that follow. Be on your guard. It doesn't make sense that you'd be on your guard ready to rebuke a brother. I mean, that would seem to be encouraging maybe the wrong attitude. Be on your guard, though, lest you be a stumbling block. So he begins with this powerful, powerful woe. And he ends with this warning. Be on your guard. Be very, very concerned if your brother has taken offense to anything that you did. Whether it was sinful or whether it was just preference and you choosing your liberty. Because he may stumble, and that's an awful thing. Our Lord said it this way, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That's the point. Love your brother the way that Christ would, with the same concern that Christ would have for him. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that you would indeed give us ears to hear, that we would be those who draw near to listen and to respond, and that our reactions would not be a further cause to stumbling in the life of other believers, but a further cause to trust in you and to follow your ways. Give us sensitivity then, Lord. Give us sensitivity to our own lives. For when we sin, we don't sin only unto ourselves. But we may indeed be dragging others down with us. And woe unto us when we do. Guard our minds that they're always, always captivated to your truth, that we speak only your word and your truth. Guard our hearts that we're never so focused on ourselves that we ignore the disappointments and pains of others. Guard our lips that our words may not be spoken in such a careless way as to either be a stumbling block or at least misconstrued by people. Guard even the tone of our voice, that we would not tempt others to disappointment or disheartenment. Guard our hearts against the selfishness that would always put our own concern and care for ourselves above concern and care for our brothers. Let us live out the humility, Lord, that you say is the mark of those who follow you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.